Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day you've given us. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and we're glad in it. Teach us well, we pray now. Open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts, our minds, that we might see and see spiritually what you have to say to us. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, we start with context. You may remember a couple of weeks ago I said that context is really, really important. And I sometimes think when you've worked out what comes before and after in a chapter, you've almost preached the sermon. And it's one of those cases today where it's just very important. But I want to start a little bit later than that, later in time. Can you remember when you were in kindergarten? Robin, why are you laughing so much? I can remember. And I was thinking as I was preparing this of, I think it was day two or three of kindergarten for me, when a new person arrived in our class. And these were the days when we used to sit on the mat most of the time. And so we were sitting on the mat and this little girl arrived. Helen was her name. Fancy remembering after all these years. And Helen was her name, and she sat, and she was dirty, and she was smelly, and she was, I'm not sure I could say the word, but it's not true. She was dark, but not dark in skin colour, dark in dirt. And her legs were streaky with dirt, and she had no shoes. And you can imagine in a kindergarten class, kindergarten kids react, don't they? And this poor girl was left sitting there by herself. We all just moved apart. And for the rest of kindergarten, she sat there alone, by herself, yes, sad, miserable. And I remember thinking, she can't go through life like that, can she? And I was thinking in my little five-year-old brain, I guess she can. And then I was thinking, what can we do to help? Befriend. I didn't do anything. I wasn't that brave. And I guess no one else was either. But that awful sense of helplessness and people being so different, so different. So in chapter 6, why do I mention that? Because in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 and chapter 8, yes, we're moving into a non-Jewish world, which would have been very different for the disciples. Really, really different. As you can see from the map, if you've got very good eyesight, you can see the Sea of Galilee there, and you can see the disciples have moved up from that to the coast at the top of the map, a little place called Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And then they've moved in this today up into Sidon, which is right at the top of the map. And this was a part of the world. Can you see that? I can see all sorts of exercising going on. Yes, I can see. I remember in one church where I was, where the church warden used to do his eyesight test at this point. And move left hand and right hand. Don't do that. and so they moved up to that part. And you say, well, it's not Israel up there, is it? Well, according to Joshua chapter 19, when the tribes, when the area for the tribes was being distributed, this was the tribe of Asher. So one of the 12 tribes. But it never quite worked out that way, and they never really fully settled the northern part. So by the time of Jesus, Tyre and Sidon was thoroughly Gentile, and therefore to the Jews an alien land. It had different customs, different gods, sort of different language, and they must have felt lost a bit and unable to communicate or feel for those people. Now you say, you're exaggerating, Peter. Well, I don't think I am. And you've probably been in places where you felt you haven't been able to communicate, where people are so different, whether it's in another country or just another part of Australia. And so they come to this part and they feel these people are unclean. That's the word, isn't it? We learned that last week. Unclean. Their food is unclean. Their habits are unclean. Back in Galilee, there had been Jewish settlements and Gentile settlements, so they got on reasonably well. But up here, it's very different. Tyre and Sidon, the context of Tyre and Sidon. And so last week in chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus taught, and that amazing verse, can you look at it now? Can you find 7:19? It's the end of the verse. But I need to read the beginning of it to make some sense. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? Verse 19, for it doesn't go into his heart but into his stomach and then out of his body. And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, when he said that, the disciples must have thought, hey, what? We've spent all our life understanding and learning that some things are clean, some things are unclean. Some foods you can eat, some you can't. Some people you can have fellowship with, some people you can't go inside their door. Some people you can shake hands with, other people you have to keep away from. All their life they've learnt this distinction, and Jesus is breaking down the barrier. But they're not Christians yet, are they? We're only up to Mark 7. And so there's no conversion to Jesus yet, no Holy Spirit transforming of the heart and mind, no complete understanding. But it's starting to dawn, isn't it? So our context is Jesus in a Gentile world and the disciples really not knowing why they're there. Why should we go there? Didn't Jesus come to save us Jews? Surely the Gentiles are outside his care. And you know they were wrong. Is that right? Very wrong. And I need to ask you, do you sometimes think like that? That some people are outside, some people are too far away, some people are, I heard it this last week, not our sort. We've just put our Bible study on Zoom on Tuesday nights, so the whole world, if they want to, can come in. And someone I remember saying about a year ago now, but what if someone joined our group and they weren't our sort of people? I understand the feeling, but it's all right on Zoom, isn't it? You can mute them. Yes, yes. Jesus is not only teaching them that all foods are clean and fellowship with everybody is what it's about in the gospel. He's not only teaching them, he's walking them through it, isn't he? He's walking them through that area so that one day, when the gospel has gone out and we get past the death and resurrection and the Holy Spirit comes, then it's those very Gentile people the gospel will come back to. And so we've had the love of Jesus to yet unconverted hearts, but the gospel will return. Now, in our Bundanoon days, we had an amazing lady in our congregation. Her name was Jane, and Jane had been a beauty queen. She was the most amazing looking person you've ever seen. And one day she showed us pictures of herself in her 18s and 19s and 20s. Now she was in her late 30s, and drugs and alcohol had taken their place. and there was nothing of beauty left at all. And her voice had been taken by the diseases that had come, and she had a really raspy voice. Do you know, someone who had a diet of cigarettes all their life. And at 6 o'clock in the morning, Jane would arrive outside the rectory because she'd lonely and wanted to talk to someone. And we would hear in our beds, we'd be fast asleep, and we'd hear, "Peter!" Well, I wonder how that came out over the years. And our kids would say, "Jane's at the door." I'd say, "Yes, I know she's at the door." And Jane was a bit crazy. And she was difficult. But she was lovely inside. And I learned the lesson because one day she came to church and one of our older ladies in church said, "Jane, oh, Jane, Jane, you are such a lovely person." She said, "Come and sit with me in church and we'll keep each other company." She said, "I look forward to seeing you every Sunday, Jane." I thought, that lady's putting it on. She wasn't. She had learnt with Christ that nothing is unclean, no food is unclean, no person is untouchable. And she'd seen Christ smash down the dividing walls. And perhaps Jane one day would be reborn in Christ. Well, that's the sort of context of clean and unclean, and up the top there in Gentile lands. You say you'll never get to the passage. Well, that's almost true. Let's come to point two, deafness. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. And there people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. So the gospel brings us to the Decapolis. We learnt what that meant last week, do you remember? The 10 cities, so the Greek cities, very Gentile, some Jewish settlements. And the word had got out that Jesus was coming, so a sick man was brought. He's deaf and he can hardly talk. And so he lives in a silent world. And perhaps because he's never heard people speak, he himself cannot speak, or at least his sounds are distorted. We have a goddaughter who is deaf. Heather, her name is. And she's a lovely, lovely kid. She got married recently and had a child herself. But she's deaf. And that means her speech is unusual because she's never heard people speak. We learn in the passage that his tongue becomes loosened by Jesus. So maybe his tongue is tied in place. These days they would cut the back of the tongue, wouldn't they, to loosen the tongue. And so they bring him to Jesus and he places his hand on him. What's that mean? What does it mean in the context of the time of Jesus, the placing of a hand on someone's head? Well, it's either blessing, and that was fairly common, or it's even praying for healing for a person. That's what it signifies. The man is profoundly deaf. I cannot imagine what it would be to be in a silent world. Now, you may wish it sometimes, is that right? I remember watching Morse. Have you ever watched Morse on the television? And The Silent World of Nicholas Quinn was one of the episodes. And Nicholas Quinn was a very clever man, but profoundly deaf. And a murder occurs. But because Nicholas Quinn can't hear anything, he doesn't understand. And in his speech, he can lip read. And so he can see what other people can hear, what other people are saying, without anyone knowing he's watching. But of course, you'll have to watch it one day, it's great. He mis-lip reads. He gets it wrong. So that's what happens. but I cannot imagine what it would be like to be profoundly deaf. Watch Jesus. Verse 38. He took him aside from the crowd. There's no fuss with Jesus. If you watch the televangelist healing on the telly, sometimes there's trumpets, sometimes there's beautiful music, but not with Jesus. No loud speaking, no magic words or formula. And each person is different. And Jesus puts his finger into the man's ears. Is that gross? It sounds odd, doesn't it? It's what my kids would have done when they were young. What's it mean? I think he's pointing. Jesus is pointing. Because the man can't hear the speech of Jesus, he's saying, I'm about to heal your ears. And I'm about to heal your tongue. I think that's what's happening there. And watch Jesus. He's the great healer. But what's he doing? What's happening around about? Look at verse 34. He looked up to heaven. Hasn't healed the man yet, but Jesus is looking up to heaven, and then there is a deep sigh. There's a great phrase I think helps here. Who is in the crowd that you're playing for? Or who is in your grandstand when you do things? Who is in the grandstand of Jesus? There's just one, isn't there? The Heavenly Father. And continually through the Gospel, when Jesus is about to do something and about to do something important, often he goes off to pray, doesn't he? We've noticed that. But quite often, he looks up to heaven. What do you think he's doing? Well, he's signalling, one, it's the Heavenly Father who's doing the healing, not the disciples. But secondly, it's what's your will, Father? What am I to do in this case? For I live to do your will, says Jesus in John's Gospel in a similar case. So I think it's great. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh. So why does he sigh? I love these details. Several times in Scripture, in the Gospels, Jesus sighs. He groans. One of the words is he snorts. We had a friend at university who used to have a marvellous laugh. And we used to get her laughing until she snorted. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is sighing with exasperation. Sighing because of hurt and sickness and death. Sometimes he sighs because of the lack of faith of people around. Jesus was a sigher, a groaner. His heart was breaking with compassion for what could be but wasn't. Do you remember another time when Jesus sighed? Can you think of anywhere else in the Scripture? It's Lazarus, isn't it? It's the big one. And in chapter 11, outside the tomb, it says Jesus deeply moved. And then Jesus cried. And all the people around are crying, but in that Middle Eastern way of shouting and screaming and playing of instruments. But when it comes to Jesus crying, the word means he was gently sobbing. The master just quietly hurt, upset that they've lost this man, their brother, their friend. And he's hurt and his grieving heart sighs. Now, when it's Lazarus, you remember what he says, Lazarus, come forth. Great. Here it's, there's a lovely word, Ephatha. Did you read that? Once you've said it once, you've got to say it five or six times. Ephatha. Ephatha. It means be opened. I love it in the Gospels when you get a little glimpse into the heart of Jesus. when it's not even in translation. You know what I mean? This is the Aramaic, the ordinary language of the time in that place. Not with the Gentiles, but where Jesus lived. And so we get the actual accent of Jesus. Ephatha, be opened. And at this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Every word is important, isn't it? Why plainly? Because deaf people, when they speak, usually don't speak plainly, do they? So this is a miracle, a huge miracle. His tongue was loosened, must have been felt like it was gummed up. It was useless. And the man's ears were opened. Can you imagine the joy of the man as the sounds flood into his ears? Can you imagine if it was today and he heard the wind for the first time and the trees rattling outside? Can you imagine the sound of traffic going past, if that's what it is, or the birds singing for the first time? Can you imagine the next morning waking up to the kookaburras sounding outside your bedroom window? We've got too many kookaburras, so I could not have them. But can you imagine what he would feel like? And so we read the response. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. They couldn't stop. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, looking at the response, two things. Firstly, he has done everything well. That little phrase, there's lots of allusions, memories, if you like, of Old Testament thoughts and of God himself. Can you think what I mean? He has done everything well. When in Scripture does it talk about God doing everything well? Creation. Yeah, Genesis. Remember God after the first day, the second day, he says it's good. It's good. And when he gets to day seven, what does he say? It's very good. And so these Gentile people, although they don't know their Scriptures, they know the understanding of what's right to say because of a God whose heart is compassion. And then in Luke 3:34, the baptism of Jesus by John, and the Holy Spirit descends. Do you remember the words of God himself from heaven? You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. There's echoes of that in their mind and their words. He's done everything well, they say. When the scribes and the Pharisees, they never seem to be able to say anything good about Jesus. Have you noticed that? But the outsider, the Gentile, they are praising God. David White is here today, and he just reminded me of an incident years ago when I came to Tamworth Church. And David's dad was a town doctor, dermatologist, and was a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful support. And he loved little details like I do. And after the first sermon, he came up and he said, "Well done, Vicar." He said, "I've just got one thing to say." Oh, I don't like it when people say that. He said, you did really well, he said. You only had one split infinitive. That's a grammatical point. Hum. Hum. Well, Jesus has done everything well. They had no split infinitives in the Hebrew language or Aramaic. But those scribes and Pharisees, they just can't, can they? They have to be critical. They have to be. But the Gentiles are starting to get the point. You may remember 2 weeks ago I picked out a very difficult word, chapter 6, verse 52, after the storm on the lake. And the disciples were amazed, but not understanding, and their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened, but the Gentile hearts were opening up. And how wonderful it would be if that is happening spiritually as well. Have you ever been deaf? It's a silly thing to ask, isn't it? Because if you were deaf now, you wouldn't say anything. Have you ever been blind? Have you ever seen the world or heard the world for the first time? And I was thinking of several years ago now at Tamworth when blindness was coming on me. It was really coming on fast. And I went to see the doctor and I went into surgery in Tamworth Hospital. And the doctor was standing there with a team of junior doctors. Have you ever had that experience? I don't know how many there were a lot. And the doctor was saying, Mr. Staben has a problem with his eyesight that he really can't see very much at all, and will try out and see what he sees. And the doctor put a hand out and said, how many fingers, Mr. Staben? Do you know what I said? Two. It's two. And he said, how many can you see? None. How many can you see? None. How many can you see? None. Bring the finger in. How many? Four. Very interesting. And then they said, give the man the drug. And so in goes the injection. And my whole world began to move. And everything shook, and my tummy began to shake, I can tell you. And then suddenly the images, of which it was like a kaleidoscope, that's how I could see the world, and the kaleidoscope began to move, and gradually the images started to come together. And just for a split second it joined, and then fragmented again. And the doctor clapped her hands, and all the assistants clapped their hands and said, this man has it. He's got that rare disease. Isn't it wonderful? And I'm going inside my heart, well, it's wonderful for them, but now at least I know what it is. And for a brief moment I have seen. In the passage, it's a man who can hear, but his hearing lasts, doesn't it? And he has seen Jesus, and the crowd around has said, he has done everything well. So what's your response when you see a miracle like this? Are you amazed? I hope so. Is your heart open? Is your mind teachable? You want to hear what God is saying. You want him to do things here. Do you understand that the coming of Messiah brings not only wonderful teaching, but it brings the compassionate heart of Jesus and the turning of us to that compassionate heart and the watching of the compass of Jesus, if you like. The compass, you know what I mean? The compass always points north, doesn't it? And the heart of Jesus always points to God and the compassionate heart of God. And as we watch the Master, we've only got to chapter 7, but as we watch the Master, we think, I want to be like him. I want to be like Jesus. So that people can say, he does all things well. Well, there's our chapter for today, or at least a small part of it. And next week we come on to chapter 8. And I would really love you to read chapter 8. And get to the end. Would you make sure you get to the end? Because that's the context, isn't it? We've seen what happened before our passage. But watch the journey of faith now as they move back into their world, partly, moving back, and then the world of faith and the world of saying their faith. Well, let's not spoil it. We'll wait for that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the world of faith. Thank you for each of us in this room and those of us watching from afar. Bless, we pray, grow our faith and our understanding our teachability and help us to marvel at you, the great God. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.